The high point of the worship gathering is the reading and preaching of the Word of God. We love the fellowship. We love the singing. These are biblical. These are important. They are necessary. But to hear from the Lord, from His Word, and the preaching of His Word is the high point of the gathering of the saints. And it is a wonderful and a humbling privilege for me as the shepherd to study the Bible and to pray for you and to bring not just the Word of God to you, but to bring you before the Lord in prayer. And so I do that. I love doing that. I cherish those occasions of prayer. And so for us to come to Isaiah chapter 5 tonight is a wonderful privilege, a wonderful blessing. And I want you to know it's a very long chapter. Maybe you read it earlier today in preparation. It is a long 30-verse chapter, a little different than last week. We only looked at 5 verses last week. And so we'll see how things go tonight, tackling the whole chapter in one message. The sermon title that you see in your bulletin there is The Prophet's Song and Society's Downward Spiral to Destruction. I want to read the entire thing in full, so follow with me as I read all of Isaiah 5 at the beginning here. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased, and the eyes of the proud also will be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work so that we might see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we might know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe, and they take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles. None slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp and all its bows are bent. The hoofs of the horses seem like flint and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness. And it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey and it carries it off with no one to deliver it. It will growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. What destroys a nation? What is it that leads a civilization to its own doom? What are the steps to societal decline? What are the sins? What are the ways of life that destroys a culture, destroys a nation, destroys a people? Or maybe to use biblical language, how do you know that God has given a people over? Here's a few biblical thoughts. Number one, it always includes and begins with the rejection of God's truth. It always begins with the rejection of God's truth. Ezekiel 23 talks about this. It is forgetting God, or maybe a different way to say it, it is rejecting God's authority. And then when you reject God's truth, second, that leads to self-love. The second step that will inevitably lead to the destruction of a nation is self-love. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self. Self-love, the worship of self-fulfillment. Well, then that will inevitably lead, number three, to a moral revolution. A moral revolution. I think of Romans chapter 1. We'll turn there in a moment. Romans chapter 1, you do whatever feels good. And no one can tell you otherwise. And then that leads to number four, corruption in every level of society. Corruption in every level of society. Hosea chapter 4 talks about this. All the strata of society, from the king to the priest to the people to the prophet, every single person in every level of society is defiled. And then if that is the case, number five, that leads to a debased mindset. A debased mindset where we read in Isaiah chapter 5, as we'll see tonight, you can't even discern what's right and what's wrong anymore. You can't even discern what is truth and what is error. It's impossible to discern it. What is it that destroys a nation? You're in Isaiah 5. You can keep your finger there, but turn with me briefly to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul very clearly spells out for us just what it is that destroys a nation. We're going to see it in Isaiah 5, but it's in a much simpler and condensed form in Romans 1. And it all begins in Romans 1, beginning in verse 21. Romans 1, 21. I'm going to give you a number of steps right here in Romans 1. What is the destruction of a civilization? Well, right here in verse 21 of Romans 1, those who know God, but they choose to not honor or give thanks to God. You're essentially a thankless culture. You're an ungrateful people. That's the beginning step of those who know that there's a God, but they do not honor Him nor give thanks to Him. And then second of all, what they do is they exchange, in verses 22 and 23, they profess to be wise, but they exchange the glory of God for any other idol. They're going to exchange the glory of God for their own heart cravings. So if the first step is they don't honor or thank God, the second step in Romans 1 is they exchange the worship of God for any other idol. Anything else that their heart is craving after. And when that happens, you see in verse 24, the third step that Paul brings out here is that God gives them over to sexual impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored. What is it that destroys a nation? It will inevitably lead to this third, sexual impurity. And then that leads to the fourth step in Romans chapter 1. God gives the people over to homosexuality in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Women exchange the natural function for the man, which is unnatural with other women. And in the same way, verse 27, men abandon the natural function of the woman, and the men burn in their desire toward other men. And then the fifth step of the downfall of a culture then is in verse 28. As they don't see fit to acknowledge God, the Apostle Paul says God gives them over to a depraved mind. It's a mind that cannot even think rationally. It's like they're disqualified. They're unbelievers, but they're unthinking. They are depraved. And then when all of this has happened, you might say, well, that's where we are. It doesn't end there. Because look at the beginning of Romans chapter 2 and verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. What is the final step? Judgment is inevitable. Judgment is inevitable. And right here in Romans 1, we see the society's downward spiral to destruction. It happened in the Roman Empire. It's happened in many empires in human history, and we as a nation are right here. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 5, because Isaiah is going to give a longer and a lengthier commentary on what it is that leads to a nation's destruction. Now, Isaiah has preached and he has spoken of God's lawsuit concerning the people of Israel. He has spoken about God's case against the people of Israel in Isaiah chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3, you'll remember that Isaiah preached about God's condemnation of their pride in trusting in themselves or anything that they could have in their society rather than trusting in God. And Isaiah condemned that, saying, God says that is sinful, generally in chapter 2 and then specifically in chapter 3. But thankfully, Isaiah gave messages of hope at the beginning of chapter 2 and then in chapter 4. Messages of hope of the kingdom of God that triumphs, that is glorious, it is sure to come. There is hope even in the midst of judgment. But now in chapter 5, we have something really amazing. Isaiah the prophet turns to Isaiah the singer. The prophet becomes a singer. Now, this is a long chapter. There's a lot of detail here. I can't cover all of it, but let me give you the big picture. Let me give you the main point of the chapter. The main point of Isaiah chapter 5 is this, that Isaiah is going to condemn Israel as being guilty and unclean and deserving of God's wrath. Deserving of God's wrath. That's what Isaiah 5 is all about. They're guilty and judgment is coming. Your sin has condemned you, and the judgment of God is sure to come. And the way that Isaiah is going to show that in this long chapter is he's going to sing about it in a parable. And there, after he sings about it in a parable, then he will lament it in a series of woe judgments. And then finally, he will vividly describe the inevitable judgment that God will bring at that time in their exile. So again, the main point of Isaiah 5, Israel is guilty, judgment is coming. Israel is guilty, judgment is coming. I want to simplify the chapter and show you this in two primary ways. The first point that I want to show you in our outline is this. I want to show you the prophet's song. The prophet's song of Israel's sinfulness. The prophet's song of Israel's sinfulness. And second of all, I want to show you the scathing woes for Israel's iniquities. And we'll work through both of these headings together. Let's begin in Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, with the prophet's song of Israel's sinfulness. I want you to look with me at the beginning of chapter 5. This is so amazing. Verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved. That's Isaiah talking. I'm going to sing a song for my beloved God. I am going to sing for my beloved, a song of my beloved about his vineyard. Isaiah is bold. He's unflinching. But I want you to get this. He's a man of tender and true affection for his God. He's bold. He's mighty. He's unflinching. He's speaking truth. But he's a man in love with his God. And I get that because two times in verse 1, he talks about God as his beloved. Now, if you know the book of Song of Solomon, the word beloved occurs most often in the Bible in the Song of Solomon. And the word is used in the Song of Solomon for the Shulamite woman for her handsome husband. She calls him often, "You are my beloved, you are my beloved, you are my beloved." Why? Because the Hebrew word for beloved means that which is supremely satisfying. He is delightful. He is captivating. He's wooed my heart, the Shulamite woman says. Isaiah is gripped by God like that. He's gripped by God. And not only is he gripped by God, Isaiah is satisfied in God. He's gripped by God, he's satisfied with God, and he's devoted to God. Devoted to God. He's humbled by God. He's happy in God. He's holding on to God. And he says, "Let me sing for my beloved." You know, interesting. Could that be said of you here tonight? Could that be said and descriptive of you? God, you are my beloved. God, I am supremely satisfied with you. I'm delighted in you, O God. I am captivated by you. My heart is won by you, O God. That's what Isaiah is saying. Is God your beloved? Well, Isaiah says, let me sing. Let me sing for my beloved. And the end of verse 1, he has a vineyard on a fertile hill. Now, this is great. So Isaiah is speaking primarily in Judah, the southern part of Israel. And he's going to talk about a vineyard. And a vineyard often is found in the Bible as metaphors for the people of Israel and so on. But he picks the metaphor of vineyard because vineyards grow best in southern Israel, Judah, because the soil is so good in that part of the land. Grapes grow abundantly in Judah. And so as Isaiah is going to sing this song, everybody's nodding their head. Yes, we know about vineyards. We have one in the back. We understand vineyards. Very good soil, very good land. Look at what God does. Verse 2, God digs this vineyard all around. He removes the stones. If you've been to Israel, there's a lot of stones there. You have to remove all the stones. Verse 2, he plants the vineyard with the choicest vine. He builds a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expects it to produce good grapes. You know, making a vineyard is work. 3 years. The first year in southern Israel was spent in clearing away all the rocks. And then after you clear away all the rocks, in the second year, you have to build fences, you have to build watchtowers, and you do all the planting. And then by the third year, the fruit of your labor is ready, the crop is ready, the harvest is there. But now, look at verse 3. He expects it to produce good grapes, but yet God finds that his vineyard produces... Now, I have worthless grapes. Maybe you have rotten or worthless grapes in your translation. The idea is poisonous grapes. They are wild grapes. Not just rotten, but dangerous, harmful. And when you get to verses 4 and 5 and 6, look at how Isaiah is singing in verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard? I have done everything that could be done for this to work out well. I've provided, I've watered, I've tilled, I've planted, I've done everything that could be needed. And so I expected it to produce good grapes, the end of verse 4. But why did it produce worthless ones? Well, verse 5, you can almost hear the Judeans, if Isaiah is singing and they had pews in that day, they'd be standing on their pews. They'd be standing on their pews. Why? Verse 5. Let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'm going to remove its hedge. It'll be consumed. I will break down its wall. It will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. You've done all this work and it produced no fruit. Start over. Get rid of it. And plant all over again. You can hear the Judeans shouting, we get it, we understand it, tear it down, cut it down, start over. And then we learn the power of a good story. Do you remember in 2 Samuel when David committed adultery with Bathsheba? And then in chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes to David and tells a little story about two men. There was a man that had a lot of flocks and a lot of herds, and there was another man who had just one tender little lamb that he loved. He held in his arms. And there was a traveler that came through, and the man that had all the herds did not want to take from his own lambs. He took the one from the other lamb, from the other man, and he sacrificed that for the traveler. And David rose up and he said, that man should be killed. And Nathan said, you are the man. Isaiah 5, verse 7 is that you statement. You can hear all the Judeans when Isaiah is singing and he's prophesying and he's giving this story. They get it. They understand it. Tear it down. Cut it down. Start over again. Verse 7. Let me explain. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is you. It's you. The men of Judah are his delightful plants. God looked for justice, but he found bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Oh, the application was shocking. Crystal clear. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 7, "By their fruit you will recognize them." Jesus said in Matthew 7:19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Jesus knew Isaiah chapter 5, and I think Jesus used Isaiah 5 in a later parable in the Passion Week about a man who had a vineyard and he provided all that was needed. And right then, the Jewish leaders spoke their own condemnation there as well. Jesus said in John 15, "I am the vine. If a branch does not abide in me, if he does not bear fruit, he will be cut down and thrown into the fire," just like Judas. What's the point of this song? It's a warning to all who have spiritual advantages. Look carefully at verse 4. God says, "What more could I have done?" Now get that. What more could God do? I mean, God has done all that is needed, all that is necessary, everything that possibly could have been provided for his vineyard. What more could Almighty God have done? Think with me about all the advantages. Think with me of all the advantages that the American church has. Bibles. A lot of Bibles even here. Translations of our Bible, seminaries, Bible colleges, churches, freedoms, commentaries, media, resources, live stream, on and on we could go. Podcasts, articles, vlogs. There's so much good out there. It's like God is saying, "How much more could I give to you?" I wonder if you look in the middle of verse 5. How long it will be before God removes the hedge in our own land. God said, "I'm going to remove the hedge. I'm going to break down its wall. It will be trampled ground." This is the prophet's song. This is Isaiah singing about Israel's unfaithfulness. He's singing to God, his beloved. Isaiah is bold. He is clear. He is courageous. He's a man in love with his God. And yet Isaiah is singing about the unfaithfulness of Israel. Now, with this metaphor, imagine with me the man in that vineyard. And he's walking up and down the aisles. Up and down the rows of all of these vineyards. And he's going to pick up one big cluster. He's going to say, "Look at how rotten that is." And then he'll walk a little bit more and pick up a second cluster of grapes. "Look at how worthless that is." And then he'll walk a little bit more and pick up a third cluster and a fourth cluster and a fifth cluster and a sixth and say, "Look at how rotten all of these grapes are. It's all perverted. It's all corrupt. It's all bad. It is all disgusting." That's the image for the whole rest of the chapter. The image is of God holding up a cluster of grapes saying, "Woe to you for this." Here's the first cluster. "Woe to you for this." Here's the second cluster. "Woe to you for this." Six different times. Six different scathing woes. The first heading that we have looked at is the prophet's song. Now let's look, number two in your outline, at the scathing woes. The scathing woes for Israel's iniquities. Now, verses 8 to 30, there's a lot here. There's so much here. Isaiah the prophet is deeply, deeply and emotionally, can I use that word? Emotionally in love with his God. He calls him his beloved. But yet, Isaiah is deeply burdened for the sins of his people. Isaiah, as we're going to see as the chapters go on, he was a man who evidently came from a very prominent family. He had access to the king's courts. He had access to the kings. He had access to the city gates. He had access to the throne of the king to address the king. Here is a man who had position, and yet he loves his people and he's burdened for them because of their sin. So imagine this. Isaiah is going to preach the truth with a tear in his eye. He's preaching judgment with a tear in his eye. And all through the rest of the chapter, Isaiah is going to show these clusters. Woe to you, woe to you for all the sins. But he's going to break at two different points and give the reason for the judgment. Let me show you. Beginning in verse 13, here's the first. Do you see the therefore? Verse 13, therefore, my people go into exile. Why? Because of their lack of knowledge. Now, lack of knowledge doesn't mean, I know about God. The Hebrew word for knowledge means intimacy. It means love. It's like in Romans 8, those whom God foreknew. It means that God set his love, his forelove upon us. They did not love God. They knew about God, but they didn't love him. And they went to exile for that. Second, in verse 24, look at the next therefore. Verse 24, therefore, as the tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, and their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. Why? They've rejected the law of the Lord. If first they don't love God, second, the reason for their judgment is they don't heed the word of God. That's really the whole summary of the downfall of a society. They don't love God, and they don't heed the word of God. And Isaiah knows that. And Isaiah is going to preach God's message to his people that he loves, but he's not doing it with a glee, with a happy, giddy heart, because they're going to finally get the judgment. He's preaching with a tear in his eye. Now, look with me at verse 8 of Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, verse 8 is the first of these woes. Now, we come to one of the first times in the book of Isaiah where this word occurs over and over and over and over again. The woe oracle, the woe message, as we could call it, it comes from the Jewish context of lamenting someone at a funeral. It comes from mourning the death of someone. 1 Kings 13, 30, and Jeremiah 22, verse 18. When people would pronounce a woe, it was like despair. It was like tragedy. It was like doomed. It was like they're as good as dead. Woe to you. You're like as good as dead. What a tragedy. There's no good here. There is no good. This is despair. This is doom. This is tragedy. This is like a funeral. And I think it implies all through the chapter, Isaiah is weeping as he's preaching. He loved God and he loves his people. He does not just denounce their sins. He mourns over their sins. As a street preacher, I get it. I get it. May God help me in this. He doesn't just condemn their sin. He grieves over their sin. Maybe you look around and you read the headlines or you see what is going on in our nation and you point the finger and maybe your eyes roll and you think, what wicked fools. Isaiah's attitude is, I love these people, and they're under God's wrath, and this is like a funeral, and he's going to preach, and he's going to communicate the clear, full message. He's not going to hold anything back, but he's doing it with a broken heart. I think Isaiah's pastoral heart is just breaking as he reveals the bad news to the people he loves. That's what we need to do. We need to reveal the full gospel. We can't hide anything back. We can't withhold the judgment of God. We can't withhold the holiness of God. We cannot shy away from speaking about hell and warning people of judgment. But in preaching the full truth, we can do it to sinners with a broken heart. May God work that in me and you. So, the prophet, the singer, singing for his beloved, and he's holding up these clusters. What are the clusters? What are the sins? Let me give them to you as we go through the chapter very quickly. Number one, woe to the greedy. Woe to the greedy. The greedy in verses 8 to 10, they add house to house and they join field to field. They just are lustful for more. Actually, the language in Isaiah 5 means they're getting rich at other people's expense. They're covetous. They're greedy. It's like Ahab. It's like Ahab the king who murdered Naboth. Remember that story? He murdered Naboth just to satisfy his own lusts and get the vineyard. Psalm 10 verse 3 says, "The greedy man curses the Lord and spurns the Lord." Why is greed so bad? Because out of dissatisfaction with God, the greedy person is trying to find satisfaction in my goods. Out of dissatisfaction with God, the greedy one seeks satisfaction in his goods, in his stuff, in what he can acquire. That's why in Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus said, "Be on guard against every form of greed." That's why the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 3, "Let no greed even be named among you." I like the NIV. "Let there not even be a hint of it among you." Because greed is the endless and hopeless pursuit of happiness in a little bit more. A little bit more. A little bit more. But it'll never satisfy. Because this insatiable craving, this insatiable demand is a little more, a little more, a little more. They've left God and they're clinging to the things of this world that can never satisfy. That first cluster of worthless, rotten grapes. What is it that destroys a civilization? Woe to the greedy. Out of dissatisfaction with God, they have pursued satisfaction in acquiring more goods. Woe to the greedy. Well, then it's like he continues to walk and he lifts up a second cluster of grapes. What's the second woe? You see it right here in verse 11. It's actually a long one, verses 11 to 17. Woe to the drunkards. Woe to the drunkards. This wasn't written today. It was written about 2,700 years ago. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they might pursue their strong drink. Woe to those who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. And verse 11 continues, they stay up, verse 12, their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute and by wine, and they don't pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. What's the point of these verses? These people are living for self and their sensual pleasures. They're living for self and their sensual pleasures. Come on, let's rise early. Let's drink early. Let's stay up late and let's drink then. Early drinks, late night drinks. They're reveling. They're partying. It's like their life and their conduct and their patterns and their habits and their places. It's just one filled with the love of self. And verse 12, you see it in your Bible, they're reveling, they're partying with music. The picture is of those who work hard to party and endlessly celebrate. It's like a frat house. Their lives are filled with substance abuse and music. They linger over their alcohol all day long. It's like their life is like the neon sign for a good time. Come here, indulge in the drink, and party with us. One of the main verbs is found in verse 12, though. In the middle of the verse, they do not pay attention. I think the key verb in this particular section is their attention. What are they devoted to? What do they fully indulge in? And the answer in this cluster, it's not God. They're giving their attention to their alcohol. Verse 12, they're not paying attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of God's hands. Look at this cluster of grapes. It's rotten and foul and poisonous. Here's the first place Isaiah inserts the reason for God's judgment. Look at verse 13. Do you see the therefore? In light of all of that, the prophet says, my people go into exile because of their lack of intimate knowledge of God, their love for God. Look at the image of verse 14. We can all imagine this in our mind's eye. Verse 14, Sheol, the grave. It's like the grave has opened its mouth like a monster, and it's swallowing people up. That's death. Verse 15, the common man will be humbled. The man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud will be abased. Verse 16, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. Why all of this? So God alone will be exalted. End of verse 16. The holy God will show himself holy. Yes. Not only in salvation, but even in righteousness and condemnation. Woe to the drunkards. Number one, woe to the greedy. Number two, woe to the drunkards. Now, there's a third cluster that will be lifted up. Verses 18 and 19. Number three, woe to the shameless. Woe to the shameless. You think of a trailer hitched to a truck. So these people's sins are hitched to them. Verse 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, and they're dragging sin as if with cart ropes. They are shameless in dragging their sin. They want, they drag, they need, they crave. They're carrying their sin. They're hitched to their sin. They're dragging their iniquity with cords. The picture is they are slaves to their sin. Paul says it in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 17. Every non-believer is a slave to sin. And then in Romans 6 and verse 19, he says every unbeliever is a slave to impurity and lawlessness. And then at the end of Romans in chapter 16, the apostle Paul says that unbelievers are slaves to their own appetites. To their own appetites. But dragging sin isn't it. That's not all. Look at Isaiah 5, verse 19. Look at what they say. They say, now I think there's a sarcasm. I think there's a mockery here. I think the tone of this in verse 19 is the people of Judah mocking God. They're challenging God. They're defying God. They're tempting God. Let God make haste. Let him hasten his work so that we might see it. Come on, God, show yourself if you're really true. One English translation nails it when they say, they mock God and they say, hurry up and do something. We want to see what you can do. I think that's exactly what is going on. This is tragic. This is brazen. This is blasphemous. This is shameless evil. They are showing their contempt for God. It's like they're saying, go ahead, God, strike me down. It's like that atheist professor who might go into the front of a classroom and give his long discourse on why he believes that believing in God is silly. And then maybe at the end of his little discourse, he might say, all right, God, if you're real, strike me dead. See, nothing happened. What shamelessness. What shamefulness. Go ahead, God. We are ready for your judgment. They are shameless with their sin. And then there's a fourth cluster that Isaiah picks up, and it's found only in verse 20. Number four, it's this. Woe to the debased. The debased. This is the further downward spiral of a culture. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. They substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. They substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They have perverted values. This is like the moral rebellion. This is like redefining what is right. We're there. We are there in our day. Adultery, idolatry, materialism, murder, luxury, ease, child killing, sexual immorality, drunkenness, divorce, self-love, self-protection, self-esteem. In our day, all of those are held up as good. And we even have renamed them and re-termed them in our culture. To take away the sting of these sins. This society has sunk to the point where it redefines morality. Right and wrong. They don't submit to God because now they have become their own gods. They are now unthinking fools. Romans 1 says they profess to be wise, but really they became fools. 2 Timothy 3:8 says that unbelievers are men of depraved mind. They just can't think rightly. Going to heaven is a free gift. You're a sinner. You deserve God's judgment. You've broken His law. God is a judge. And the only way you can go to heaven is by simply turning to Jesus. You say that on a college campus and you're going to be mocked quickly. We can't even think straight anymore. What God says is good, our culture says that's evil. What God says that's wicked sin, our culture celebrates and tolerates and promotes it. Then there's a fifth cluster of grapes. Woe, number five, to the proud, verse 21. Woe to the proud. The society continues to go down. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Why is this so bad? Because they disregard God and now they bow down to themselves. They are proud with a wisdom that attends the worship of self. They bow down at the mirror before the statue of self. They are proud in their own eyes. This kind of selfish, self-loving wisdom is rooted in self-worship and idolatry. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, in Romans 12 and in verse 3, Paul says to the believers, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. With all of our technology, with all of our achievements, with all of our affluence, with all of our scientific advancements, with all of the modern medicine, we can be fairly wise in our own eyes. Psalm 36 says, man's pride flatters him in his own eyes. Proverbs 3:7, don't be wise in your own eyes. Turn away from evil. 1 Corinthians 1:19, Paul says, God will set aside all the cleverness of the clever. Being wise in one's own eyes, the proud, is the fast track to destroy a soul and destroy a society. And then there's one more. It's like the Lord is walking through the vineyard in Isaiah, speaking the Lord's word to the people. It's like there's one more cluster that he needs to hold up. Number 6 in verses 22 and 23. Woe to the drunken bribe takers. What makes this so bad is there's no justice. They're not doing what's right. There's no fairness. There's no equity anymore. Look at verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine. They're valiant in their mixing strong drink. They justify the wicked for a bribe. They will be bribed, not caring for the people. They are unjust drunks and selfish monsters. They love themselves. They love a bribe. They are greedy for more, and they are doomed. These are all the clusters as to why the vineyard has produced worthless grapes. This is the downfall of a society. What we have seen in Romans 1 at the beginning, now in Isaiah 5, this is the downfall of a society. And Isaiah is heralding these woes with boldness and with brokenness. Oh, the shame, the misery, and the corruption. Can I pause for just a minute and give a little footnote as to why things are the way they are in our day? Why are things so bad in our culture? Why are things so ungodly? What has gone on? What has gone wrong? There is a massive crisis going on, and it's not COVID. It's the crisis of worldview. And here's the ultimate issue. Is there meaning to life, get this, outside myself? That's what everybody has bought into outside of the gospel. Is there meaning to life outside me? Is there any meaning to life outside what I can give it? Because after all, I believe that I'm the center of my own universe. I'm the center of my own world. I just exist to please myself. I exist to make myself happy. This is a crisis of worldview. And in our culture, we have lost the reality of authority. Because if God is not the authority, guess what becomes the authority? Self. If God is not authority, then self will only find meaning in self. And these are the two big sins, not just in society out there, but in our own hearts as parents. We deal with this in parenting our children. What are the two sins? Independence and autonomy. Independence. I am my own. I can do this on my own. This is my ability. I am fine. The second sin is the sin of autonomy. I do what I want. I do what I want because I'm my own authority. And my authority is self. These are two sins that destroy a soul, and they destroy a society. Both will inevitably end in God's judgment. So what happens in Isaiah 5? Look at verse 24. At the very end of the verse, therefore God is going to pronounce their judgment. Why? The end of verse 24. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. We've got the word of God. Society doesn't want that. They've rejected God's word. Because in this massive crisis going on, I am my own authority. I find meaning in self, in my independence, in my autonomy. And we must speak the truth like Isaiah did. Now, very quickly, verses 25 to 30 are so detailed. And the way that the Hebrew language brings it out is so interesting. I have in my mind a monster truck, all right? We can all pick up these massive wheels, this monster truck, just kind of crushing everything in its path. This is a picture of the coming invasion of Assyria. Assyria is going to come in the near future, Babylon in the longer term, and they are going to crush what is in its path. They're going to come, they're going to crush, they're going to trample on everything in its path. And the language in the Hebrew are these short little phrases. It's like rapid fire, bang, 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 bang. These urgent, quick, impulsive phrases. Your sin leads you to judgment. Look at verse 27. Actually, verse 26. God will lift up a standard to the distant nation. Notice what God does. He just whistles. Do you see it right here in verse 26? He whistles. God is in control. God whistles and he brings a nation to judge his own people. His people are going to be like a rag doll in the mouth of a hungry lion with none to deliver. Verse 27, in this army, no one is weary, nobody stumbles, nobody slumbers, nobody sleeps. Their belt is, their waist are not undone. Verse 28, the arrows are sharp, the bows are bent, the hoofs of the horses seem like flint. Verse 29, they're roaring like a lioness. This nation coming is large and they're in charge and they're going to trample. And it all ends in verse 30. You want independence? You want autonomy? You want to live life this way? Verse 30, it will growl over it in that day like a roaring of the sea. If somebody looks to the land, behold, there's darkness. End of the chapter, even the light is darkened by the clouds. You want darkness? You want your sin? You'll have it. You'll have it in the confined prison of darkness of God's judgment. You know, for Israel, that judgment was exile. For you and me today, and for the people in our nation and in our world, that darkness ultimately is hell. Jesus said that unbelievers will be bound and thrown into outer darkness. 2 Peter chapter 2, God casts sinners into hell and into pits of darkness, even the fallen angels as well. 2 Peter 2 calls it the black darkness. I want to dwell on this for just a moment and then I'll close. Judgment is coming for sin. That's Isaiah's message. Judgment is coming. You have sinned, you're guilty, and judgment is coming. And the judgment will leave darkness. And the Bible as a whole shows that the great judgment of God does lead sinners to darkness. Number one, it is a felt darkness. It is a felt darkness. The darkness of hell is a suffocating, inescapable, Even to use the biblical language in Exodus chapter 10 and Revelation 16, it is a painful felt darkness. Second, it is a shameful darkness because of the guilty conscience of wasted opportunities. You heard the gospel, you heard the word, you heard about Messiah, you heard about salvation, you heard about Christ. Oh, the guilty conscience of wasted opportunities will plague that person in hell. Third, it is an isolated darkness. There is no friend in hell. There is no hello. There's no hug. There's no relationship. There's no friendship. It is isolation. The darkness of hell is everlasting. It is without end. If someone is in hell for 1,000,000 years, they will not be one moment closer to the end than when they first began. The darkness of God's judgment for all unbelievers next is a shrieking darkness because of the cries of pain. Agony and torment like the rich man in Luke 16 cast into the flames of hell. The darkness of God's judgment is a godless darkness because there's no light of God's love. There's no hope of God's comfort. There's no glory in God's grace. There's no presence of God's mercy. The chapter ends with darkness. Now, I end on that heavy note because Isaiah 1 to 5 is the introduction to the whole book. You read Isaiah 1 to 5, and you can almost hear all the people of Judah throw up their hands saying, "What's the hope? Is there any hope for us?" And the answer is yes. Next week, in chapter 6, we will see the hope. But I can't leave you till next week. Take your Bible and go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In closing, there is hope. For every person in this room tonight, the darkness of eternal judgment does not have to be your destiny. There's hope. There's hope if you come to the light. John chapter 1 and verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is the light. And then in John chapter 3 and verse 19, John says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light because his deeds were evil." Why do people not come to Christ? Because they love their darkened deeds of sin. So then in John 8, Jesus preaches. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, you know this verse. Jesus is in Jerusalem. The woman caught in adultery has just been forgiven by Jesus. In John 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." What a Savior. He's the light. One more. John 12. John chapter 12. And we can end with this. The call to come to the light, come to Christ. John 12:35. Jesus said to all the people in public, he said, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." Hope is found in the light. We don't look for hope in societal change and cultural transformation and global warming and a vaccine, in economic or political advancements. No, there is hope found by souls coming to the light and by souls walking in the light. May the Lord help us that we would love the light who is our beloved. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Hard though it may be to swallow, so clear. And yet, Lord, we live in the days that Isaiah 5 has described. And so would you work in us the heart of Isaiah, a heart of brokenness, a heart of love, a heart of compassion, a heart of tenderness, that we would proclaim there is life in Jesus Christ. Come to the light. Escape the darkness. Escape the judgment. And come to Christ. Thank you for the clarity of your word, the power of your word. Satisfy us with the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.